Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Thank you. Good to be here with y'all. It is a joy anytime you get to come over this part of the world. Our church, Delray Baptist, meets about 3 miles from the Pentagon, right outside Washington, D.C. And we pray for lots of places around the world, but we pray for Dubai often. We believe that God is doing a wonderful thing in this window in history for whatever curious providence he's arranged for things to be working like they are right now with gospel opportunities for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be here. So thank you for taking some time out on a night like this to be able to learn God's word better so that you can be given to other people so that they can go back to the nations and proclaim the name of Jesus. So, we're just thankful to be a part of this any way that we can. So, and just one word about Dave. Love that brother. It's been a joy for me to get to watch he and Gloria just walk with the Lord over the past numbers of years, and consistently encouraged by him. So thank you, Dave, for the opportunity to be here tonight. I'm going to pray for us once more. Not that I didn't think your prayer was good, but I just always need to pray. So let's pray once more, and then we're going to jump in here to Luke. Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us in spite of ourselves, that you show us mercy, and that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but that in Christ you love us as you love the Son, and that in him we stand justified because of faith in his finished work and his interceding mercies, even right now. So, Father, we ask that you would fill us by your Holy Spirit, and that you would give us eyes to see, you would give us ears to hear, you would give us minds to understand, and you would give us hearts to believe the things that you say to us through your word. Father, we ask that you would help us to love you, to love the Lord Jesus all the more because of our time together tonight and tomorrow. God, we pray for grace on these moments. Would you help us? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. When you came in, you should have gotten a little packet. Looks like this. Gave this to you for two reasons. One, well, in case I get boring, you can have something to read. But more than that, the front page is given to you, hopefully for your help in studying the Gospel of Luke, but it's also an example. So the primary way whenever I'm discipling somebody is I say, hey, let's read a book of the Bible together, and let's put one of these sheets together. So I can do this. Whenever I'm meeting with somebody, let's say, let's study the Gospel of Luke, and here's what we'll do. Why don't you read through the Gospel of Luke, and as you do, watch for themes, watch for big ideas, things that you see repeated over and over and over. Try and watch for major sections as you're going through the Gospel of Luke. And then, let's go back and let's sit down and let's try to put together a sheet like this that you can get some commentaries and use some other resources, that you figure out who the author is. Tell us a little bit about who the author is. Then tell us who the audience is. Who's he writing it to? When was it written? Because that's often really important for understanding things that are going on in the culture and even the purpose for the writing of a lot of the letters in the Bible. What's the main purpose for the book? If you got a main theme, what would it be? What are some main themes that you noticed when you were reading through? So you'll notice here, I just give you a bunch of these. These will show up in a lot of the things we'll be going through over the next number of minutes together. But these are themes that are repeated all throughout the Gospel of Luke. And then on the back, and really of all the things, I think this, what I've found for my own life and for the guys that I'm discipling, seems to be one of the most fruitful exercises, is to try to come up with your own outline of the book that you're studying. Now, a book like Luke, which is a huge book, it's tough to do, but this is kind of what I whittled down. So you'll notice it says an outline of Luke. This is not the outline. There's no official outline. This is an outline. I encourage you to use our time together where we're studying here and then go home and keep studying Luke and make this better, okay? But I encourage people to do this for books of the Bible whenever they're studying because it helps you to get a grasp of how the author is laying out his argument and what he's trying to say to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This major kind of breakdown here is the outline that we'll be following in our times together. So what we're going to notice here is that the Gospel of Luke makes these, I think, five big movements. The first two chapters, which we're going to do in our first session tonight, are the early years of Jesus. And you see the things that are included in there. We'll hit some of that in just a moment. Then, after that, when he's 30, around the age of 30, Luke says, we see the divine endorsement, where the forerunner, John the Baptist, is going to come on the scene. Then we're going to see that the Father is going to affirm the Son at his baptism. And then he's going to be tempted by the devil, and he's going to prove to be what Israel wasn't and what Adam wasn't. He's the Son of God who's going to obey. Then he's going to move into his Galilean ministry. That's 414 through 950. And you see just these different things that happen. And again, this is me trying to summarize as best as I could some of these different sections. There's a lot of other ways that you could arrange the book of Luke, but this is the way that I'm approaching it. So it's his ministry in Galilee. And you'll notice I give you a little map down there at the bottom. So whenever you see some of these regions, you can look down there on that map and see generally where Jesus is, where he's located during those different portions of his ministry there. Then in 951, so if you want to remember something about the Gospel of Luke, and I'll point this out multiple times, but chapter 9, verse 51 is a major kind of turning point in the Gospel of Luke. It's going to say that Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. He's making a beeline for the cross from here. He came to die. Everything's leading up to that. He's getting his disciples together, but at 951, chapter 9, verse 51, he turns his face toward Jerusalem, and everything from that moment on, he is moving toward the cross, and you'll see that movement here. He's heading to Jerusalem. And then chapter 19, verse 28, that's a triumphal entry when he comes into Jerusalem, and then everything after that is the ministry there in Jerusalem, which will include his betrayal, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his ascension. So that is an outline for the Gospel of Luke. This is the one that we'll be following for our time together, but I just wanted to show you this. Because I think it's a good model for a way to do discipleship with people. I think there's no better way to help people grow in their walks with God than to open the Bible together, read it, figure out what it says and how to apply it to one another's lives, confess when we don't do it, ask God for mercy, encourage each other, and keep running the race. So I flew over here because I like Dubai, but much more so because I'm intending to give you this so that you will give it to others, who will give it to others, who will give it to others. So these are not just intended to be notes that gather dust. These are intended to be things that are entrusted to you who will be faithful to give to others who will be faithful with it also. So that's my encouragement to you. It doesn't have to look exactly like the way I'm doing it, but let's always be people who are giving the word to others so they can give the word to others. Anybody have any questions about that, or just that sheet and how I use that with people? So in our internship program, we go through about 20 books of the Bible, and so by the time they're done our internship program, they have about 20 of these on different books of the Bible that they've kind of grabbed and they could be able to walk through with somebody. All right, so let's just jump in here. Okay, so let's go to the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bible, turn with me there. Gospel of Luke. And as you're going there, I'm just going to give you a little bit of interesting information. So you've got the first four books of the New Testament are called Gospels. Gospel literally means what?
Good news.
The good news is about whom?
Jesus.
It's about Jesus, right? So there's good news that somebody named Jesus came. And we have four books, which are basically bibliographies, about this man Jesus and what he did on earth, the things that he taught, and the things that he promised. Okay, so those four biographies we call Gospels, good news. There's one by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then we have one by John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. We call them synoptic Gospels. So those are two. It's a compound word that means to see, sin. And optic, no, sin is the same. Optic is to see the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll notice when you read through, they seem to see a lot of the same things similarly. And then John has a lot of very different, some similar, but a whole lot of different and unique material. And each of the Gospels have different emphasis and audiences that they're writing to. So, for instance, Matthew presents Jesus as the son of David, who is the hope of Israel. Mark presents Jesus as the Son of Man, who is the hope of the Romans. Luke, the one that we're going to be studying, is presenting Jesus. He's the Son of Man a lot, but also the Son of Adam, as we'll see in our second session, who's the hope of the Gentiles, so non-Jews. And then John, he's presented, Jesus is presented as the Son of God, who's the hope of the world. And each of these are presenting Jesus in just a little bit different light with the same truths in order to persuade the hearers that he is who he claimed to be and that he deserves worship and deserves for us to follow after. Just a few interesting stats on the Gospel of Luke. This is for your Bible trivia time in the future, okay? So Luke and Acts make up approximately 28% of a Greek New Testament. Over a quarter of your New Testament is written by Dr. Luke. 28%, that's a lot, okay? So if we were just going to read the Gospel of Luke, it would take about 2 hours, depending on how fast you read. It would take about 2 hours to read the whole thing. Luke has 1,151 verses. That's the most of any New Testament book. So it's your longest New Testament book. Approximately one-third of Luke's gospel is unique material. So John has a lot of unique material in it. Matthew and Mark have a lot of similarities. A lot of those similarities are in Luke as well. But Luke, a third of Luke, is unique material. And one of the reasons for that, we'll see here in just a moment, is he did a lot of eyewitness investigation and got more information from people who walked with Jesus and saw him. So that's where he gets a lot of his extra information. And then according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, Luke is supposed to have been hanged on an olive tree by idolatrous priests of Greece. So that is the tradition that Luke laid down his life for the Lord that he writes about here. Let's dive in, okay? Now, the way we're going to do this is we're going to first look at the introduction. So verses 1 through 4, Luke gives us a little bit of an insight into who the author is, who the audience is, and what the occasion is. All right, so I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 4 of the Gospel of Luke. Here we go. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile, by the way, I'm using the ESV, so if anybody's wondering, I don't say the ESV is the only one, just so you know what I'm reading. Okay. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So three things I want us to notice here. We're going to talk about the author, the audience, and the occasion. So first, the author here. This is written by Luke. Paul in Colossians 4:14 calls him our dear friend, the doctor. And if you know anything about Paul's life, you know he needed a doctor around him all the time, because that guy was getting lit up everywhere he went for the gospel. He's getting stoned, he's getting beaten, and he had Dr. Luke as one of his traveling companions on many of his missionary journeys. He says so much in Philemon, verse 24, Paul calls Luke his fellow worker. We see that Luke shows up in the we sections of the Gospel of Acts. You'll see sometimes when you read through Acts, he starts talking about we. That's because Luke was with Paul. We see that in chapter 16, 20, 21, and 27. So Luke was a doctor, he was a friend, he was a fellow worker. He was also a Gentile. Now, does anybody know why that's significant? Why might that be significant that Luke was a Gentile?
The only author?
He's the only Gentile author of any book of the Bible. He's the only one. And he got two of them. All right? He took up a quarter of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Right? So, he's the only Gentile author. And his aim is to the Gentiles. So he's even using his own background to persuade those who would be coming from a background like his. Also, we need to know that Luke was he was a faithful friend to the Apostle Paul. Listen to this. Paul was locked up in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and many had deserted him. And he says this, Luke alone is with me. At the end of Paul's life, everybody else had left him except Luke. Luke had been faithful all the way to the end. But the most significant thing, I think, for our time together this evening is to note that Luke was a historian. Did you know? Look there again at the verses. He has undertaken to compile a narrative and to write an orderly account. So basically, he's been developing a documentary about Jesus. He's been asking eyewitnesses, tell me about this Jesus guy. And they learned about who Jesus was and what he taught and where he went and what he did while he was there. And you can really feel it oftentimes when you're reading through this gospel, it feels very warm. Not that the other ones are cold, but this has a very personal feel. When you read the accounts of the shepherds and of Mary and Elizabeth, it's because he very likely spoke with them about what happened, and you can feel that these people were moved. It's like when Luke was writing, he's remembering the tears that he saw falling from these eyewitnesses' eyes. He could feel their peace. He could sense their courage that they had attained from being with Jesus. So this is the author. It's Luke. Second thing we need to notice here is the audience. Who is this book written to? Theophilus. He says it right there in verse 3. To write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, both here and in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it's mentioned that these two volumes, so it's kind of two volume sets, are both addressed to this guy, Theophilus. Now, the phrase most excellent, that's right before Theophilus there, that clues us in to this guy's likely a Gentile government official. The reason we say that is because in the book of Acts, we see this most excellent term used for other officials throughout Acts. So this guy was likely a government official. And he had heard things about Jesus, but he wanted to hear more, which gives us the occasion. So then the occasion. Why did Luke write? Well, certainly God had further reaching plans. I doubt that Luke thought, oh, well, because someday in 2016, some guy named Garrett's going to be teaching it to a bunch of people in Dubai. I don't think that was probably on Luke's mind. But it was on the Lord's mind, so take encouragement from that. But the reason seems, again, look at verse 3, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, we don't know if Theophilus was a believer or not. His name means lover of God, but it could have been lover of pagan gods, so we're just unsure. But what many believe is that Luke wrote these two volumes as a trial briefing for an upcoming hearing for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was on lockdown because of his witness for Christ, and that this Theophilus guy, who had heard stuff about Jesus but needed more information, said, I need more info. So Luke, the historian, takes up this this task of putting together this documentary, as you will, of the life of Jesus and the life of Jesus' followers in the book of Acts, and gives it to him. We don't know if that's exactly what happened, but many speculate that. I think it's a good guess. But in the end, I think the main thing we need to know is that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke is writing to persuade hearts to have certainty that Jesus is who he says he was and that he should be worshipped as he claimed that he ought to be worshipped, because that is true. He is the Son of God incarnate, the one who has come to save sinners and who is worthy of praise. So that's the introduction. Now, before we move into the early years and get kind of a snapshot of chapter 1, verse 5, all the way down through 240, I want to see, do you have any questions about the introduction? Anything that was unclear or anything that you want a little more on?
In verse 3, it says, in order. Can we assume it's a chronological? What's that word mean?
Okay, he wanted to write an orderly account. Yeah, so that's a good question. The question was, does this mean that everything's in chronological order? Not necessarily, actually. So in the book of Acts, their chronology seems to be much more in play, even following the outline of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, outermost parts of the earth. But in the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that's even helpful for the way we're going to approach this is that it seems that there certainly is a lot of stuff that's in chronological order, but Luke seems to take liberty often to move things around for thematic purposes. Mm-hmm. So you're going to notice that there's things that are in different order, where Matthew's gospel seems to be a lot more focused on chronology, where Luke's orderly account has chronology with it, but also orderliness in regards to themes. This is what Jesus was about. And we're going to see some of those. So even the way that I'm intending for us to spend our time together is to do kind of a walkthrough of the different sections and then to spend some time on a theme that is big in the Gospel of Luke. So we'll try and do that for each one of our little sessions together. Okay, really good question. Good question. All right, well, let's dive in here then to the early years. These are the earliest events surrounding the life of Jesus, except for John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. So that first 18 verses in the Gospel of John are the earliest things about Jesus, and those have to do with his eternity past stuff. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's kind of the guy comes out at the beginning of the play and says, "Let me tell you who this Jesus guy is. Now enjoy the show." And then he walks off. And then you get to see it, right? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, we pick up at the earliest stuff aside from that. Now, in this first section, the early years, 1:5 through 2:40, there's two main characters. Anybody know who they are? They're both guys, and they both start with J.
Jesus and John the Baptist.
There you go, Jesus and JTB, okay, John the Baptist. So Jesus and John the Baptist. And it's really interesting. There seems to be an order that the way that Luke lines this out. So you're going to notice John the Baptist is going to be on the scene in chapter 1, verse 5 through 25. Then Jesus is going to be on the scene. These are going to be prophecies about him, chapter 1, 26 through 38. Then they're both going to be together. So John, Jesus, both together. Then we're going to see John is born. Then Jesus is born. And then you would think they're both going to be together again, but then it's Jesus. And it's almost like Luke's saying, okay, John's done his part, now it's Jesus. Look at him. Now, John the Baptist will be back on the scene later, but someone pointed that out, and I found it at least intriguing. Okay. All right, let's dive in here. So chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 38, we have prophecies about John and Jesus. So what you're going to see is you're going to see an angel, Gabriel, is going to show up twice. He's going to show up to Zechariah, and he's going to show up to Mary. To Zechariah, he's going to announce that John the Baptist is going to be born as the forerunner to the king, and to Mary, that Mary, who's a virgin, is going to have the Son of God conceived in her womb of the Holy Spirit. So this is how it begins. This first section here with John the Baptist, you've got a godly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're blameless, but they're barren. They're advanced in years. And then if you look down at chapter 1, verse 8, so for the recording's sake, is it okay if I have other people read, or should I just read for the recording's sake? It's okay? All right, somebody read for us verses 8 through 11. Just speak up if you will. No time to be bashful.
Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense.
Very good. So Zechariah gets chosen by lot to go in. He's in there. He burns the incense, which is a picture of prayers ascending on behalf of the people. And then he bows down, and what he would be praying for, he'd be confessing the sins of the nation. He'd be praying. He'd be giving God praise. And then he would ask God to fulfill his promises, and specifically to fulfill the promise of sending Messiah. Well, sure enough, an angel shows up. Now, that's when you know you had a good quiet time. When an angel shows up, okay, and starts talking to you and says, God heard your prayers, and they're answered, okay? That's not true, but that would be amazing. So anyway, the angel shows up. Zechariah is like, oh my goodness. But verse 13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid. He tells him that you're going to have a son. His name's going to be John. And then somebody read verse 18. This is important.
And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.
How's this going to happen? He asks the angel. I'm old, and so is my wife. There's no way this is going down. And then does anybody know what happens to Zechariah? He gets struck mute because of unbelief. You're going to be mute. Well, it goes from here, then down to Zechariah goes home and somehow tells Elizabeth what's going on. And somebody read 24 and 25.
After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people.
Good. Now this is in two things that's interesting to note here. One is you have the priest of Israel who's struck mute. So the one who should be speaking on behalf of the nation can't because of unbelief. He's muted. But now, an unlikely one, Elizabeth, a woman, she pronounces two, it seems like if you ring verse 25 out, you get the Aaronic blessing. She's talking about, that's part of the Aaronic blessing. The Lord would look upon you and his face would smile upon you. Well, that's happening. She says, it's happened. The blessing has happened because of this child is going to be born to me. So you have this interesting deal where the priest is muted as the nation is going to be because of their unbelief. But then you have the unlikely one who's proclaiming that the Lord has been faithful. This, by the way, just to note this, and we'll get more on this in just a moment. This is the first time that we see a woman put forth here as one who is to be emulated and to be marveled at for her faith. This is one of the themes that goes all the way through the Gospel of Luke, is that the unlikely ones are the ones who Jesus comes for and who receive him by faith. All of the outcasts, as it were. Because a woman in the first century, she was not going to be the one who you would expect. You'd expect some highfalutin male religious leader to be the one who is going to be looked upon as an example. But here, she is put forward. Okay? All right, so that's John the Baptist. Now, let's look here at the prophecy about Jesus. So this is 126 down through 38. Somebody read for us chapter 1, verses 26 and 27.
Now in the sixth month.
So that's 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy. Okay.
Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Of the descendants of David, the virgin's name was Mary.
Good. So you've got Mary here. She's from Nazareth, which is a small farming town of about 400 people out in the middle of nowhere. So God's going to choose the most unlikely person, a little 13 to 16-year-old virgin betrothed farm girl from podunk nowhere, to be the one through whom he's going to bring the Messiah. And I wish I could get into this. I just preached on this last Sunday. But like, God chooses the most unlikely of people to show his glory through. And this is what he does here with Mary. Now, Mary is betrothed, which is basically engagement. I don't know what engagement is like in all of the different cultures that you come into, so I'm not going to get into that. It's engagement on steroids, basically. It's basically legal marriage, except they're not living together. Well, you'll notice here that she's betrothed to a man named Joseph, who is from the house of David, right? And that's really important, because if you look down at verse, somebody read 31 through 33.
And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.
Amen. Right? So his name is going to be Jesus, which in Hebrew is Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. So the saving one is going to come forth and he's going to save the people from their sins, which is what Jesus is going to do. That's why if you looked on the front of your handout there, I gave you kind of the theme verse. So always try and search for a theme verse. I think it's Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what Jesus did, and that's what the Gospel of Luke seems to be all about. Well, this is who Jesus is. He's the saving one. And then you'll notice there, he's going to come and fulfill a promise made to someone. A promise made to whom? Old Testament, starts with a D.
David,
thank you. Very good. So King David, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he promised him land, seed, and blessing.
Yeah.
He made a covenant with David and promised that the way they were going to be experiencing the land, seed, and blessing promised to Abraham is that there was going to be a king who was going to have throne, house, and kingdom that's going to have no end. The angel tells Mary, the one that you've been waiting for so long, this king who's going to rule in righteousness, who's going to do justice and give mercy, and who's never going to lie, and who's going to be faithful forever and ever, he is coming through your womb. And his name is Jesus. He is going to be the one who's going to sit on the Davidic throne forever and ever. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who can never be impeached. Who can never be dethroned. This is him. He will sit on the throne with all authority. He will oversee the house, who is the descendants. And his kingdom will be an everlasting one. Now, Watch Mary's response. Somebody read verse 34.
Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?"
Okay, now, if you just read the Zechariah story, what should you be doing? What do you think is going to happen?
Yeah.
This is going to go bad. We saw the mute button, right? We saw how this went last time for Zechariah, right? But then verse 35. Keep going.
The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God."
What does the angel do here?
He answers her.
He explains it to her. This is important just pastorally for you to note, okay? God knows how to deal with each of his children in just the right way. Zechariah and Mary asked the same question, basically. But one of them knew better. One of them was a priest and should not have doubted what the angel said to him. Mary, she's young, she's learning, she's obviously a righteous woman, but God knows her heart and knows how to deal with her. So one of the things you'll learn about the Lord, which many of you walk with the Lord longer than me, is that sometimes the Lord will whoop you and sometimes the Lord will woo you, and he knows which one is best for each situation in our lives. And he shows his precision in shepherding the heart of his people here with the way he's addressing these questions. He explains to Mary that this is going to be a miracle. It's not going to be immorality. It is going to be a miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit, that there's going to be a God-man, fully man, fully God, who's going to be formed in the womb of the virgin, who is going to be born of a virgin so that this child can escape the condemnation that is inherited from everybody who's been born of Adam. Adam sinned in the garden, and everybody who's been born of him since has been born under a curse. If you're born of a virgin, though, you miss the curse. So Jesus is not born with a sin nature. He's not born condemned. He's born without a sin nature, not condemned, and then he will live a perfect life of obedience so that he can go to the cross and rightly and fully represent us and have no death penalty of his own, but then take ours on the cross as a substitute in judgment and then rise from the dead. So this is an essential doctrine for Christians, that Jesus here is born of a virgin. Now I'll pause there for a moment before we move into this, the response that we get here after Mary conceives. Anybody have any questions about these first two? So we have prophecies about John, the forerunner, and Jesus, the Messiah. Anybody have any questions? Okay, then why do you think God sent angels to tell these people what's about to happen? I mean, because they could have just both had babies, and they could have just grown up this way. I mean, John could have been, you know, the forerunner, and Jesus could have been Messiah. But he decided to send angels ahead of time to tell them. Why do you think he did that? Why would God foretell what he's going to do?
Well, in both cases, it was unexpected. It was not supposed to be natural.
True.
I mean, if she woke up one morning and she was pregnant, it would have been really troubling to her.
Yeah, it was troubling anyway. She knew what happened, right? Yeah, but that's really good. Yeah.
Fulfill Old Testament prophecy.
So certainly to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. So these things are coming to fulfill what's promised in Malachi 3, Malachi 4, and so many places in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 7, all these other places. True. What I'm hunting for, I'm trying to get you to read my mind, is this. Those are all really good answers. I think they're true. I think also, oftentimes, God tells his people ahead of time what he's going to do so that when it comes to pass, they will know that God did it. They won't be wondering, how did this come about? But God says, I did this. And he does it not just so he gets credit and gets glory, which is true, but he does it so he gets credit and gets glory and increases our faith that he's a God who makes promises and keeps promises. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's building the faith of his people in such a way that when it happens, they're like, the Lord did it. The Lord did it. He kept a promise. All right. Now, chapter 1, verses 39 through 80 here. So this is praise over Jesus and praise over John. So Mary's going to visit Elizabeth. And somebody read chapter 1, verse 41 through 44. Mary shows up on the scene, and then?
When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?
Good. I want you to notice here the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Something we didn't read over earlier was that the angel told Zechariah that from in the womb, John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit. We see John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit here. We know that because what does he do in the womb?
Leaps.
Yo, he starts going bonkers, right? He starts jumping in the womb when Jesus comes on the scene, all right? Which, pause, just note, it's a baby in the womb. It's not just a bunch of cells. It's a baby jumping around. So the Holy Spirit's testifying. John the Baptist is like, it's the Messiah. And he starts jumping in the womb. And then who else gets filled with the Holy Spirit? Elizabeth does. Then she starts saying, the mother of my Lord is here. I just want you to notice the ministry of the Holy Spirit here. This is one of the themes throughout Luke that I'll just highlight as we see him working. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is always to do one thing. To take the spotlight of our heart and to set it upon Jesus and to say, isn't he amazing? Isn't he amazing? That's the work of the Holy Spirit all the time, showing Jesus is worthy of worship and joy and devotion. So from the womb, John the Baptist is doing what Israel and all people should do when they see and get near Jesus. They should rejoice and praise. And that's what John the Baptist's ministry is really going to be all about, calling people to do that. Now, then we get Mary's Magnificat here, verses 46 down through 55. You'll notice verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary needed a what?
Savior.
A Savior, because she wasn't perfect. Okay? So, as Matthew Henry says, we do not pray to Mary, but we should praise God for her. So she's an exceptional woman, and sometimes Protestants overcorrect, and we move away to the other side, and we go from one ditch to another one, and we just like don't ever talk about Mary. She's a wonderfully godly woman. Should be looked at and emulated and marveled over the way that God used her. But she's a sinner just like everybody else. We see that here. Then notice verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations shall call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. Remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. There's so much there, but I want you to notice, even here in this praise, Mary, a humble, lowly, forgotten farm girl from Nazareth, is rejoicing about what the Messiah is coming to do. He is coming to do the flipperoo. Because we live in a world where the strong and the powerful use their strength and their power and their authority to put their feet on the neck of the lowly. But when the king comes, when the Messiah comes, he's going to turn the tables. And those who are proud and have power and misuse it are going to be put down. And those who are humble and trust in the Lord will be raised up. This is another one of the themes that you see throughout Luke, that the proud, exalted, hard-hearted authoritarians are put down, and the humble, meek, lowly, who hope in the Lord are exalted. God is able to overthrow any tyrant. Okay? Mary hung out for about 3 months and returned to her home. That's verse 56. Now in verse 57 through 80, John the Baptist is born. We get a very similar thing where Zechariah comes out and praises God for many of the same things we saw Mary praise him for. Then down in verse 80, somebody read verse 80 of chapter 1.
And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel.
Good. So the child grew, became strong in spirit, and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance. So this is John the Baptist growing strong away. Notice here, he's not with the religious leaders. The help that Israel needs is not going to come from the religious leaders because that system is corrupted. John the Baptist has gone out into the wilderness. He's going to be faithful in the wilderness where Israel was unfaithful. And then he's going to come in and he's going to call the religious people in Jerusalem to repent and to come out from her and to believe in the Messiah. This is his preparation days. Then chapter 2, we've got the birth and the celebration of Jesus. So there's so much here that we're just not going to be able to do. But in verses 1 through 7 here, God sovereignly moves Caesar Augustus to call a census. Everybody goes to their hometown. Joseph and Mary are very pregnant. And she gives birth in this little city called Bethlehem. Okay, so she's in Bethlehem as prophesied by Micah, right? Well, while that's going on, something else is going on here. Angels are going to appear to some shepherds who are having a graveyard shift. They're out there with sheep, maybe preparing sacrifices, we don't know. What we do know is the shepherds are lowly, and they're outcasts. And these angels are going to come, and they are going to announce the Messiah has been born. And notice who God does not send the angels to. Doesn't send them to kings. Doesn't send them to philosophers. Doesn't send them to the rich and the powerful. Sends them to a bunch of lowly, outcast shepherds. Again, Luke wants to highlight the way that God is raising awareness among the lowly that the Great One has come. Somebody read for us verses... we'll just start in verse 8.
In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord."
Okay, pause for 1 second. So don't fear, because these angelic messengers have come with good news of great joy. They call this good news about Jesus something that's joy. Now, this is the second time we've already seen joy. Where have we seen joy earlier? JTB hopping in the womb, right? John the Baptist, when Jesus comes near, he's leaping, right? Well, now we've got these angels who are saying, we've got good news of great joy. Jesus brings joy to a world of darkness and affliction and pain and weariness. He has come, right? And notice, who is it for there in verse 10?
All the people.
All the people. This is, again, one of the themes in Luke. Jesus is the Savior of all sinners. He comes for every sort of sinner, even for you lowly shepherds. That's what he's saying. Everybody, he's coming for those who will bow a knee unto him. Christ the Lord. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his office, okay? So Christ is Messiah. So Jesus is his name. Christ is his office. And Lord is the fact that he's king. So he's Messiah, he's king, he's Savior. Savior, King, Lord. That's who Jesus is. That's how he's announced. Keep reading verse 12 down through 14.
This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased."
Mm-hmm. Oh, man. So this one angel's talking, and then what happens? It's like they pull the curtain back, and there's all these angels, just a choir of angels, all of a sudden start praising God, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." Two things to note here. The first is about the angels. Peter says in his first epistle, he says that salvation is something in which angels long to look. Angels, it's like they can't get over the fact that God keeps saving sinners. They love to look into it. They love to see God extend mercy by the Holy Spirit and awaken a heart to see Jesus as worthy for them to bow a knee, repent of sins, and follow after Him. It's like the angels long to look into that. Well, you're going to notice there's been a bunch of angels already on the scene here. It's because this is the climax of salvation history. That's why you see all these angels popping out of the woodwork everywhere. It's because they have come. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says they are messengers sent out to help those who are going to inherit salvation. They're coming announcing, He's here, He's here, He's here, and the angels are loving it. They're having a blast. They are having joy. The second thing to notice here, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. There's going to be peace for those with whom God is pleased. So the question is, well, how does that happen? How do you become pleasing to God so that peace can happen? Well, the answer is what?
Election.
Certainly election. So there's my Calvinist brother jumps out with a good word. Eternity past leaps in. Very good. But in our present context, election shows itself in how? Yeah, that they're going to do what they should do with this Jesus, which is bow a knee. Hmm. They should receive Him as who He is. That's how there's going to be peace between you and God, is that you receive the Son. Receive Him. Well, the angels went away from the house. Angels went away from them to heaven. The shepherds said, let's go to Bethlehem, which is the only right response. Well, let's go then, right? And they go and they check it out. And they see He's there. And then, verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen. So notice what happens. Tell me what the connection is between what the angels were doing and what the shepherds are doing now. The hint is in the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, really, disciples' prayer.
Thy will be done on earth as in heaven.
Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now draw that connection to what we see here with the angels and these shepherds. What are the angels doing?
Worshiping
and praising with great joy. And then what are the shepherds doing? Worshiping and praising with great joy. The ministry of Jesus is going to reconcile the joy and the worship and the praise of heaven on earth. He's bringing that. These messengers have brought the word about this Son who is going to produce in the hearts of even lowly shepherds joy and celebration over the Savior who has come. Side note, Bethlehem, you may have heard this before, Bethlehem means Beit Lechem. Beit.
House.
House. Lechem.
Meat. Bread.
Or bread.
Bread.
Yeah, bread. Good try. Yeah, so house of bread. So in this house of bread, and then Jesus is laid in a manger. What's a manger? It's not a barn. It's a food trough. So into the house of bread, into a feeding trough, is going to come the bread of life. Who is going to feed the world who will come by faith? It's like God's sovereign over everything or something. Yeah. You know? So this is what God does here in the giving of His Son. Well, then Jesus is presented at the temple. Somebody read for us verse 22. So this is 22 down through 40. We're going to see Jesus presented at the temple here. And then we're going to see Jesus presiding at the temple. So take the next couple moments and look at this. And then we're going to look at one more theme. And then we'll take a brief break. Okay? So verse 22 through 40, Jesus is presented here at the temple. Somebody read verse 22 for us.
When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord.
Very good. So, anytime you have a baby, you have to wait for a period of time, and then you have to bring him up, and you have a purification offering, and there's offerings made to the Lord. If you were listening to Leviticus, you would know about this. So this happens. Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple. And then verse 24, tell us about their offerings.
A pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons.
Right. So in the offerings, you could offer different kinds of things to the Lord. Bull, goat, sheep, or pigeons, turtle doves here. How would you know which one to offer? How much money you got? If you got a bunch of money, bring the bull, because you can, right? But if you don't have any money, bring what? Bring some turtle doves, because you can. That's what you've got, right? So the Lord can be worshipped by anybody. Doesn't matter, right? So what do we learn about Jesus' family here?
Poor.
They were poor. A poor, lowly farm girl. Into her family, out in the middle of nowhere, is born the Messiah. I think Luke is giving these little details that are just really important for us to notice. He's putting on full blast the kind of people that Jesus came for. Mm. He came for the lowly, for the poor, for the broken, for the needy. Doesn't mean he didn't come for the rich, but very often those are ones who do not know their need for Jesus. Well, verse 25, we've got the scene where we see Simeon, who is there, an old righteous man. It was prophesied that he would see the Messiah, and here he receives the Lord, or receives joy, again, over the Lord being being born. Somebody read for us 29 through 32. This is Simeon's words. Just listen to this.
Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel.
Good. My eyes have seen your glory. Salvation, because he saw who?
Jesus
is the one who brings salvation. He is salvation. That's who he is. Mm-hmm. Notice all the peoples, to the Gentiles and also to Israel. Just notice here who Luke is emphasizing that Jesus is coming for. Now, verse 33, his father and his mother marveled at what had been said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So Simeon here prophesies, and Mary hears that Jesus is a sign. God has spoken. A sword will pierce through your own soul, Mary. Mary, your heart is going to be broken because your son Jesus is not going to be loved by everybody. He will, in the end, be beaten, mocked, crowned with thorns, and nailed to a tree. And many will either rise or fall because of him. They will rise if they bow a knee and humbly repent and trust in him. They will rise. But if they will not bow a knee, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and they will stumble over it and be pushed down in judgment. He will crush them. And Simeon tells Mary here, from the earliest thing she needs to know is that this is going to hurt you, Mary. It's gonna hurt. Last thing to notice here about this is, do you notice what it says Jesus is going to be, what he's going to do there at the end of verse 35?
Reveal heart.
He's the heart revealer. This is who Jesus is. He is the heart revealer. If you go out tomorrow and you say the name, what do you think about Jesus? And you just start asking people, what will come out of people's mouths is the heart. And you will find that there is affection or opposition. There's deception or there's rejection. There's delighting in or there's despising of. Jesus, when he comes on the scene, he is the light that shines into the heart, and whatever's in there comes out. And he makes it a full display for all to see. This is what he does. Well, verses 33 through 38, you can read later. It's Anna, 84-year-old prophetess, whose husband had died many years before. And she thanked and praised God. Yet another woman, an elderly widow, who receives Jesus and praises God for him. Just notice that again. Then 39 through 40, return home, about 65 miles. They omit Luke omits Matthew chapter 2's time when he fled to Egypt. but he grew up as a boy there. Then 41 through 52, last thing to notice here, 12 years later, okay, Jesus and the family, they go up to Jerusalem for the Passover, again highlighting that his parents are faithful here, they're doing what is prescribed in the law. And then look down, so they're there with Jesus, they do what they're supposed to do, offer up their offerings, and they're heading back, and people are often like, how did you lose your son? Well, it's because you traveled in packs. Like, this is, you would go with your friends and your family, and, I mean, in our church, there's a bazillion kids. I mean, we have, among our elders, how many kids are there among our elders, John? How many kids among our elders?
We had 27, and we lost.
A bunch.
So
there's
maybe down to 22 now.
Yeah, so 22 kids among our seven elders. When we're all our families are hanging out, kids are just, like, they're just running around, they're doing their own thing. And this is how everybody traveled from Jerusalem back to their towns. So it would be easy just to assume that Jesus is hanging out with his buddies or whatever. Well, they get on down the road and they find out Jesus isn't here. And they go back, and where is Jesus and what's he doing? He's in the temple, kicking it with who? The religious leaders. And what are all the religious leaders doing? They are bugging out. Somebody read verse 47.
And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers.
Yeah. The word means they were beside themselves in amazement. That they were struck out of their senses. Hmm. And then Jesus says to his parents in verse 49,
how is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?
Yeah. Didn't you know that I should be about my Father's business? I'd be in my Father's house. So even here at 12 years old, Jesus knows who he is and what he's supposed to be doing. He has come to do what the religious leaders cannot do, which is to bring about the revolution of righteousness. Because they're going to be trying to do it by their own self-righteousness. But he's going to come and he's going to lay down his life as an offering for the unrighteous. And then he's going to give righteousness to those who will repent and trust in him. Jesus is coming, and he is instructing the religious leaders about truth. And they're in awe and amazement. Where did this kid learn this stuff? Well, it's because he's taught from above. Because he is from above, he has come. Well, finally, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus is, he's growing up as a man. He's proving himself to be perfect. That he's worthy and able to be qualified to carry out the Father's will. He is eternally pleasing to the Father, and that's being proven in time and history here, much like the book of Hebrews speaks about. Now, for the next just a couple minutes, I want to highlight one of the themes that's here in the Gospel of Luke, and then we'll take a break. I'll take some questions and we'll take a break, okay? So this theme, I just want to point out again, Luke's unique emphasis on ministry to the outcast. We've been highlighting it already as we've gone through. But I think I gave this to you in your handout, didn't I?
Yes.
Yeah, you see that right there? So you can go back through and look at all of these later, but I just want to point out here that there's a great reversal taking place on the earth through the ministry of Jesus. Everything at the fall got twisted, and everything's upside down. Jesus has come to make everything right. The proud will be put down, and the humble will be exalted. And this is what Jesus is doing. And in this first century culture and many other cultures throughout the world, those who are weak and lowly are taken advantage of and are oppressed and are hurt and are broken and are on the outs. Well, in Jesus' kingdom, the hurt, the broken, the outcast are on the ins because they're humble enough to see and to know that they need help. And that's who Jesus comes to help. Those who know, elsewhere he's going to say to the Father, you've hidden it. You've hidden these truths from the wise. Right? So, in what we've already seen several women already. We've seen Elizabeth, we've seen Mary, we've seen Anna, right? Yeah. These women are already prominent. There's going to be, I was going to turn to all of these, but we're just not going to do it in light of time. I'm trying to think if there's one or two that we should really think about. Well, I'm just going to point this out. Who's the first witness of the resurrection?
Amen.
Yeah, you got Mary there, right? Not Mary the mother, but Mary Magdalene. She's the first one there. You've got these women who are the first ones on the scene. They're the first witnesses of the resurrection, which only highlights the validity of the Bible. If the Bible were trying to like sneak it in and be like, oh, we're going to prove something, you would not put women as the first witnesses. Because in that culture, women were not even allowed to testify in court because of their place in society. But in God's kingdom, God says, no, no, no. All people are made in my image. It doesn't matter if they're male or female. It doesn't mean what shade of their skin color is, what their ethnicity is, how much money they have in their pocket or don't have in their pocket, where they've been, what they've done. In my kingdom, there's no partiality. I have come for those who will bow a knee to me. This is one of the things that I think is really odd, especially, I'm not sure how it comes across here, but in the West, particularly among liberal theologians, they always want to highlight how oppressive Christianity is for women. That's just not the case at all. It is a glorious religion for women because women are exalted to be shown to be the image bearers that they are, given honor and strength and shown to receive the love that God gives for sinners of all sorts. So you could read through all of those verses there later and see just different prominent situations in which women are. Same thing happens with children. You'll remember the children are being brought to Jesus, but the disciples are shooing them away. And what does Jesus say to them? Let the children come to me. Don't hinder these. You've got to become like one of these to enter the kingdom. And he uses a child, who again is just annoyance in the culture, uses them as an example of this is the kind of humble truth-seeking that you've got to have. Children. Then sinners. Luke loves to highlight the scandalous ones. All these, you've got Zacharias, right? He's the tax collector. You've got the woman in chapter 7 who comes, and remember the religious leaders? They're like, if this guy was a prophet, he knew what kind of woman this was. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus, anytime somebody's trying to sneak something past Jesus, Jesus reads their mind. It's really funny. And then he's like, yeah, I know who she is. And what did you do for me when you came in? Nothing. But since she's been in here, she's been caring for me, right? And he's always highlighting the sinner and the outcast. Same thing with the prodigal son, right? And then finally, foreigners. And this shows up a lot in the book of Acts. But we see everywhere, Gentiles, 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 Gentiles. The gospel is good, not just for Israel, but for all people who will come unto the Lord. Many other things we could do there. I have one more final question for you. Then I'll take some questions and we'll take a break. Okay, so my question for you is this. If so far in these first two chapters we've seen Jesus has a love for the unlovables. By these verses you can see this is one of the themes that runs all the way through Luke. If that's the case, how should Jesus' love for the unlovables, how should that affect the way that we think about ministry and we think about our own discipling and evangelism and the way that we do church, as it were? How do you think that should affect us?
Should be more open for different people, different kinds of religions, right?
Good.
Even those who are, we look to them and we see, we are very different.
Yeah. So, what would be a reason that we might not be as open to certain people?
We are proud. Yeah. We love ourselves. We are very selfish.
Okay. Yeah, so selfishness, pride, comfort. Any other reasons why we wouldn't, or any lessons for? Yes, sir?
It's mostly you're trying to be selective, like also judgmental, because you're looking at a person, you're like, this one won't receive it. This one is okay. That's why we go wrong.
Yeah. Very unlike the Lord. Yes. Yeah. We're all guilty of that. Any other thoughts on that?
Sometimes we're judgmental.
It's easy.
We pre-decide if he or she will accept Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. And we can do that both ways, with the rich or the poor, right? You can be like, oh, they're out of there, they won't never do it. Or they've got too much, they would never do it. But that's the Lord can save anybody.
Yeah. Some people are just difficult to spend time with.
Really? I've never met one of those before. What's that like? This must be just a Middle Eastern thing. Tell me more. Yeah. There are some people that are really difficult. Really difficult. I just wonder how Jesus feels hanging out with me. Oh, goodness gracious, it's got to be pretty tough. It's good. Any other questions or comments from this first section here before we take a quick break? Yes, sir.
The last phrase in verse 51 says, "And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." Is that an indication of the fact that he actually spoke to Mary about all these things? Because this was coming from her.
Yeah. So we don't have official yes, but it seems very likely that Luke met with Mary and heard from her all these different things. And she would have said something like, you know, Luke, and while I was watching all these things happening, it's like I was tucking it down in here because I knew something amazing was happening. Mm. You know, it's like she said something like that to him. And yeah. It's good. All right, good first session. Let's take a 5-7 minute break, and we'll come back and we're gonna jump into chapters 3 and 4 in our next little bit. Okay?